So our reading tonight is Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 31 and reading to the end of the chapter, verse 38. So that's Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." He then called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. So just to get us thinking before we dive into the passage, I want us to consider, what does a successful person look like? What things might we associate with someone who is successful? A successful person may be wealthy. They may have a nice house. They may have plenty of money. And they might go on nice holidays and drive a nice car. They might have a good career, a good job with prospects of an even better one. They may be influential. People will listen to what they say. They have many achievements, and the things that they do gain recognition. And often, successful people are regarded as having good health. Now, we all want to succeed in what we do, and that's a good thing. And often, these things we've listed will follow if we are successful. But if we define success as having these things, they may become a snare to us. So getting into the text now, starting in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. To put this into context, Jesus had just asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Messiah," or "You may have Christ" in some Bibles. So then, verse 31 must have been a shock for Peter and the disciples. The long-awaited Messiah was here. Surely this was a golden era. But no, Jesus was saying he must suffer and be rejected by the religious leaders and killed and rise on the third day. The disciples didn't want Jesus to go through these things. They wanted a successful Messiah. They must have been thinking, what kind of Messiah is this? I want us to think about that for just a moment. Is there an alternative to a suffering Messiah? Imagine for a moment that Jesus had come, not as a baby who grew and became an adult. Imagine he had come in all his glory and with all his majesty and power. We sinful people could not have even looked at him. We could not have stood before him. The only thing we could have received from him would have been judgment. So that leads us to ask the question, how are we saved? Well, as we have already seen, Jesus said, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus is saying that it must be this way. The glorious Messiah coming in power is not an option. We could not stand before such a Messiah. Our sin prevents us. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22 reads, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." So in Adam, in our sinful nature, against God, we die. Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans, "And all are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Have you ever heard the acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense? Well, here it is. Jesus Christ allowed his blood to be shed to make atonement for our sins. We don't deserve to be saved. We are saved by the grace of God through faith in him. There is no other way to be saved than by the blood of Jesus Christ. If there was another way, there would have been no need for Jesus to come and suffer and die in our place. As the hymn writer said, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" So moving on, Peter rebukes Jesus. We have already covered the reasons Peter may have had for doing this. Basically, Peter doesn't see how a Messiah can be a suffering Messiah. So how does Jesus respond to this rebuke? Verse 33. "But when Jesus turned, he looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.'" Why does Jesus call Peter Satan? I think we would all agree that Jesus is not saying Peter is Satan, or that Peter is being possessed in some way. Jesus is making his point clear that Peter needs to see God's way in this. To argue with Jesus, to try to dissuade Jesus from the cross, was of Satan. The idea of a suffering Messiah was clearly a concept that was not understood. Again, the idea of the Messiah as a great ruler was what they had in mind, not, as Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Even as we and Charles Wesley look back on these wonderful things, we are amazed. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, who can explore his strange design. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." So moving on to verse 34. What does Jesus say following him will involve? Jesus tells us we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Bishop Ryle once said, "The children of God all have a cross to bear. A suffering Saviour generally has suffering disciples." If Jesus was willing to take up his cross for us, what right do we have to not take up our cross in his service? Let's remember what Jesus gave up for us. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Jesus, before he came to earth, we know, was in heaven at the Father's side and was worshipped by angels, yet he came as a small baby in a manger and lived a life where he was disbelieved and mocked and had to go through many terrible things. But he gave all that up to come to make a way that we may be saved and to be the way that we can come to God. In verse 35, Jesus tells us that we are to lay down our lives for him. Granted, not many of us here will be required to physically lay down our lives for the Lord. Many saints in the past, and even today, as we prayed about earlier, have done just that. But for us, the nearest application of this is to be living sacrifices to the Lord. So as Jesus laid down his life for us, let's not be unwilling to lay ours down for him. Jesus laid down his life for us and took it up again when he rose from the dead. If we do not lay down in Jesus, how can we expect to rise with him? We are not to be ashamed of Jesus. We live in a generation that is far from God. To many people, God is a swear word, and there seems to be no fear left in some people. Many find the church's teaching on creation laughable, marriage outdated or offensive, the atonement ancient, a foreign concept, Christ's resurrection made up, Jesus being the only way arrogant, hell medieval, Christ's return simply science fiction. But these are just a few doctrines that came to mind as I was preparing, and I am sure that there are many more that get a negative reaction from those around us. So how does this make us feel? Maybe when we share our faith with others, we feel nervous because we're not sure how to say things. Well, let's simply pray and see how God helps us as we step out in our faith and to share the good news with those around us. God indeed promises to be with us, and he promises to help us as we speak. So let's put our trust in him as we seek to be salt and light in this world. I hope that none of us are ashamed. I spoke to a Christian man once, and he said, "I can't do open-air work in this town. I know too many people here." I hope he was not ashamed of Jesus, the suffering Saviour, and his words. The next verse, verse 38, carries a clear warning to those who are ashamed, that he will be ashamed of them when he returns in his Father's glory with his holy angels. The kingdom of God has no place for those who are ashamed of Jesus. So as we start to conclude our sermon tonight, I want us to go back to the beginning. And at the beginning, we looked at what a successful person looked like, and we decided they were wealthy, they had a nice house and nice holidays and plenty of money in the bank, but they had good jobs and the prospects of better ones. They were influential, people listened to them, and their achievements and they were recognized for their achievements, and that they generally enjoy good health. But if these things are the measure of our success in this life, then we may indeed find that we have got ourselves into the cage that keeps the mice on their treadmill. As we run our race, let's ask ourselves, what are we running for? What race are we running in? Are we running the race marked out for us? Or are we running on this world's treadmill? Is the race of lasting value, or are its achievements fleeting? In Mark chapter 10, we see an example of a rich young ruler. He was clearly successful in the world's eyes. What did Jesus say to him? In verse 21, we read, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And then verse 22, at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. You see, the rich young ruler enjoyed his wealth, his influence, his achievements. Now Jesus was asking him to give it all away and follow him. The rich man valued what the world gave him over what Jesus was offering. The world gave him success. Jesus was offering him something greater than success. What about us? What are we willing to give for Jesus? Our time in service to him and his people, our time in prayer, in reading his word and sharing the good news, our money, our possessions. I'm sure that many of us here give of ourselves to the Lord, but let us be mindful of these things and take them to heart so that we may stay in step with our Lord. Maybe you are here tonight, or maybe you're listening online and you don't know God, or maybe you're not sure where you stand before God. Then hear these words. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The only way we can know peace with God is by receiving the free gift of God's grace, achieved for us by Jesus Christ, our suffering Saviour. This gift cannot be earned in any way. It is free. Then you will be able to say with the believer, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. So what is the greatest accolade? I believe the answer is found in Matthew chapter 25. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The world can offer us many accolades and many titles. Academics can make you a doctor or a professor. Politicians and our monarch can make you a lord or a sir. There is even a man with a big hat and robes who can make you a saint. But we know in Christ we are already saints. This accolade, to be God's good and faithful servant, is the only thing that matters. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.